Good morning. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies.
Well, good morning, everybody, and let me say hello as well. It seems to be only me who ever gets mobile phone calls during the course of the service. Last time it's my long-lost cousin from New Zealand. Today it's somebody who's lost trying to find their way here, so I've just sent Helen out to go and talk to them. Yes, so where are we? This is the second week of sex, the God, Sex and Marriage in the Modern World series. So if you're a visitor here, we don't always talk about sex, but for the next 5 weeks we will be talking about sex in our sermons. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 6 today. We're going to be looking at sex that honours God, and we're going to be particularly looking at how the significance of sex within marriage between one man and one woman. So we're going to be looking at that. That's the theme for today. But last week I encouraged you all to send in questions to my mobile or email account. And we've had, I've learned this morning, we had another one as well, but I missed that. So here's one that we had during the course of the week, and I think it's an excellent question. So I'm going to deal with this before we start the sermon. So what does any form of sexual activity before marriage mean? And where is the line crossed in terms of building a relationship without sex, but still some form of intimacy for Christian couples, stroke couples in general? Excellent question, because it's about intimacy, really, isn't it? How do we experience intimacy in a relationship if we're not married and we're not having sex, okay? So in the past, in my day, back in school, you know, people used to talk about first base, second base, third base, all that sort of stuff, but I don't think that's what it's really about. Not going beyond first base or whatever. Somebody once said, if it feels like sex, if it smells like sex, then it is sex. You know, that's the sort of short and long of it. Why turn your partner on if you know you're not going to continue down that route, or you don't want to continue down that route? Rather than thinking about how far can we go, you know, first base, second base, third base, without actually doing it, it's probably best to think about, actually, if you're in a relationship with another Christian, think about, how best can I help this other person in their holiness and to help them avoid sexual immorality? And how can they help me to do that as well? So it's obviously on a practical level, that is taking care of the situation so we put ourselves in, not spending too much time alone, certainly not spending too much time alone in each other's bedrooms and that sort of thing. It's just clearly not a good idea. We just read in this reading, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. That's what it means. Flee from it. Run away from it. Don't put yourself in that situation. But I think if you're going out with a Christian, then you know it's good to be able to talk about these issues with your partner. And in some senses, that is its own form of intimacy, it seems to me. It also requires, obviously, that requires, really, you to be going out with another Christian. Because that's the only way in today's world that they're going to share the same outlook, the same understanding of sex and marriage. Otherwise, they're just going to be completely different planets, really, a completely different planet. But I think the question was a really positive one, because it's also saying, well, how do we share intimacy in these circumstances? And I think the only thing I want to say about that is you can be intimate with someone without being sexually intimate, can't you? You know, in fact, sex should be the consummation of many other intimacies, profound and deep intimacies in your life. So there's emotional intimacy, isn't there? There's you know, talking about your hopes and dreams, but also maybe your fears, that sort of thing. There's social intimacy. There's spending time in groups with other people's, with your partner's friends and family, getting to know them, the social intimacy. There's helping and supporting each other. There's prayer and there's Bible study, a spiritual intimacy. And one of the most important questions is, how can you help each other work towards that goal of being more Christ-like that hopefully you both share? And the other important thing is obviously being accountable to other Christians about your relationship. So the world says sexual intimacy is the only thing that matters. And the pressure for sexual intimacy is huge. But actually, let's remember that there are other ways of being intimate with another person. And the question also asks about couples in general. Now, although we'd love people to be living the way that God intended them to do, we can't force that on them, can we, in today's society? And in fact, we want them to believe in Jesus, and we want them to be saved and have that saving knowledge of Jesus even more than we want them to sort their sex lives out, as it were. That will come later by the Holy Spirit. And as a minority faith, it's like the Tim Farron question, isn't it? Really, Tim Farron's a great example, the ex-leader of the Liberal Democrats. You know, we can't really expect to pass laws enforcing our ideas on the majority within the country. But what we can do, and I think it's really important, what we're trying to do through this series, is actually reinforce our own understanding of the whys and therefores of the biblical view of sex and marriage. And if we live that out as a congregation, as a church family, then actually we are making it far more plausible in our own minds. We're making it far more realistic if we see a bunch of people living out God's biblical view for sex and marriage as in reality. So I think that's really important, and that's why it's about developing our own better story, you know, which we use to counter the world story that is bombarding us every single day of our lives, at work or school or through the media or whatever. So I don't know, that's the sort of beginning to answering that question, but we will obviously pick up some of those issues later on as we go through the series. Please do keep sending me your questions, and we'll pick them up following week. So let's just pray, and then I'll begin the actual series, the sermon for today. Father God, we thank you that you have created us in your own image. We thank you that means we are people able to love you and to love others. We're people able to share intimacy with others on so many different levels. Lord, help us not to believe that lie that says sex is the only thing that matters. Help us to remember that there's so many different ways of enjoying somebody else's company, of becoming intimate with them, and moving towards that wonderful journey that is marriage for many of us, or even faithful singleness as well. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be humble in mind and spirit as we look afresh at your word. Help us to remember that your word is written for our good, for our benefit, and help us to see the good news contained within it. Amen. So what we're looking at is we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, and we looked at how so rapidly there's been a sexual revolution in our country from the sort of 1960s onwards, where we ended up so quickly on the sort of the wrong side, if you like, of history and of morality. We are now said to be out of date, and we are also said to be immoral in our views, oppressive and all that sort of stuff. But actually, it's worth reminding ourselves sometimes, isn't it, that actually the sexual revolution isn't all that it's cracked up to be in terms of people living happy and fulfilled lives. I mean, only this morning, on the BBC website, reporting on a Guardian report, saying the sales of self-help books are up 20% this year, as stressed-out Britons turn to celebrity psychologists and internet gurus for advice on how to cope with uncertain times. You know, we've been left with a whole load of uncertainty, and also as men struggle to understand what it is to be male in the sort of Me Too generation. Just a few weeks ago, again, reported on the BBC website, National Survey of Sexual Attitudes and Lifestyle Samples. They sampled 3,000 young people between 2010 and 2012, but they've been doing this for the last 20 years, asking the same questions. And they reported that 40% of young women, 26% of young men did not feel that their first sexual experience happened at the right time. They basically said, when questioned, they said, it happened too soon. I wasn't ready. Around half of the young women, 4 in 10 of the young men, said they weren't competent to make that decision at the time it happened, i.e. they were drunk, probably. They weren't sufficiently sober to make a right decision. Almost 1 in 5 women and 1 in 10 men said that they and their partner had not been equally willing to have sex at that time, suggesting, therefore, that some people felt pressurized to have intercourse when they weren't ready. So this is where we are. Let's have a look. Let's turn now and have a look at something from the Glyn Harrison book that I waved in front of you last week. And it's called The Five Pillars of Biblical Understanding of Sex and Relationships. So if that's where we are, with people feeling under pressure and uncertain and confused, let's think about the good news of the five pillars of biblical understanding of sex and relationships. So firstly, God has spoken, and you don't need to figure it out for yourselves. God has spoken, you don't need to figure it out for yourselves. The first thing about the biblical understanding is that it is, in fact, biblical. So his will for sex and relationships has been revealed. And surprise, surprise, it actually all centers on God, on his character and his purpose, whilst the modern secular narrative is all focused about me, not God, about me. They're about, you know, how I manage to gain control over my life, how I write the script that I then have to play out in my life. And it's not surprising, really, is it? Because if your worldview is that you just stand alone in the middle of this meaningless universe, and you're faced with this heroic task of trying to make sense of your reality, of your world, and your identity, and who you are. And that's no, you know, if you make a success of this life, you'll be a heroic principal actor in the play, because you have to be. There's no other choice. There's nobody to look up to, nobody else to help out. But the gospel says you're not the principal actor because God has spoken. And he's spoken in three ways. He's spoken through creation, he's spoken through his written word, the Bible, and supremely, he's spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's good news because it's liberating. It's liberating because it means that we're not just standing in this meaningless universe and our lives are this endless struggle to try and find meaning or put identity into our universe. But there's meaning and purpose already because God has revealed it. So God has spoken and we don't need to figure it all out for ourselves. That's the first pillar. Second one, God welcomes you into a reality of his making, not yours. So the reality of this world belongs to God. It isn't ours. And human beings are just part of God's world. It's not a world of our own making. We are God's creatures. And that's a fundamental truth that we really need to absorb, because if we approach the world and our lives as though we are God's creatures, then we actually take a completely different approach. It means that whatever we see as our calling and purpose in this world, however we see ourselves and however we wish to express our sexuality or any other aspect of our identity, it all needs to be done within the sense of humble submission to our Creator. The world tells us to be our own people, but the gospel reminds us that, first of all, we need to remember that we are God's creatures and that we depend on him. Thirdly, we flourish as human beings when we work with,
rather than against the grain of God's reality. So given that this is God's world, his reality, and human beings have been created in his image to work the land and rule over it, we saw that last week from Genesis 1 and 2, there's clearly this natural fit between God's world and the creatures he has made to rule over it. In the same way that is, if you're put in front of a classroom, then you hope that you're trained as a teacher. Or if you're put in front of a dentist's chair and you're standing rather than sitting, you hope that you've been trained as a dentist, and the person sitting hopes that even more. In other words, we flourish as human beings when we go with the grain of God's revealed reality rather than fighting against it. If you take a grain of wood, you don't sand against that grain, do you? Because that just ruins the wood. You actually sand along the grain. You go with the grain. So what do we mean in this circumstance by grain? Well, simply that God's world has been created with a certain pattern to it, a pattern that points to a very particular goal or truth. So if we look, for example, at the opening verses of Psalm 19, which read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge." So do you see what it's saying? It's saying that despite the fall, God's creation still has a lot to teach us. It teaches us about our Creator, it teaches us about his glory, and if even the smallest sort of creature on God's earth declares his glory, let alone a mighty river or the highest mountain or the night sky or whatever, then we, as God's foremost creation, as the rulers of his creation, how much more do we need to be showing and proclaiming God's glory for our own lives, That's what it means to be going with the grain of God's creation, to join God's creation in proclaiming God's glory. That's the natural thing for us to do. That's why in Matthew 6, if you see, Jesus says we shouldn't worry what we eat and drink, because all we have to do is look at the birds of the air and how God cares for them. And if that's true of the birds, then it's true of us as well, isn't it? God cares for his creation, the birds, the animals, and the fish in the sea or whatever, but he cares for us infinitely more. And Paul says in Romans 1 that we are without excuse, because the majesty and the beauty of this world means even the most committed pagan can see that there is a God who cares for his creation. And in Romans 2, Paul writes that even Gentiles do by nature things required by the law, since the law has been written on their hearts. Why is that? Because despite the effects of the fall on humanity, we're all still made in the image of God. And his image includes an innate sense of what is right and what is wrong. So, fourthly, I think we are. God not only reveals who he is, but he reveals who we are as well. So the slogans of today are things like, you are who you are, be yourself, you are what you want to be, and all that sort of thing. Where people essentially are taking one small aspect of who they are, like, you know, their gender, their race, their status. Do they still have the status on Facebook where you're married or single or going out with somebody or not or whatever? Sexuality, profession, nationality, etc. And they choose their identity and the most based on what they think is what aspect of their identity is most important. And that becomes blown up to become their whole identity, as though there is no other sort of meaning to their lives apart from this self-created identity. And very often in this world, it's about their sexual identity, it's their sexuality. But effectively, I think what has been achieved by today's culture is the greatest identity theft of all. Because all of that just simply obscures the fact that we've already been given our identity by God. We saw last week, we are bearers of the divine image. We are called by name, John 10. We are children of God, John 1. And if we're Christians, then actually we're actively involved in this process of becoming more God-like than we already are because of the being made in the image of God. And the Bible tells us that we flourish as human beings by working with that grain of creation, living out our God-given identity, bringing glory to God as people, as his creatures, as God's made in his image. And 1 John 3 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know this, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you see, all our other identities are really built on shifting sands, whilst our genuine Christ-given reality is built on the fact that we are God's children and we've been made more and more like Jesus Christ until the day he appears. And fifthly and lastly, for the five pillars, no matter what happens, God is good. We know that, I think, don't we? We've talked about this a lot in our church in recent months. Whatever happens to us in this life, and lots of bad things do happen to people out there and people like us in here. You know, what if we have been sexually abused? What if we are unwillingly single? Or what if our marriage has gone horribly wrong? What if we look at two men who are deeply in love, and our compassionate natures, our compassionate side of us says, well, you know, how can that be wrong? How can it be wrong for them to share that sexual intimacy? We start asking ourselves questions, you know, is God really good when he allows these things to happen? Or when he says no to their expression of sexual intimacy? Well, I want to remind us all that the gospel teaches us that no matter what happens and what we, you know, what we happen to believe, God is good. And he means to bring things about for our good. So unlike the world, which is focused on self, the gospel is focused on God. God who denied himself, God who came to be a human being, who didn't actually experience any sexual experience, and yet he was the most fully and complete human being that there's ever lived on this planet. God who suffered on the cross and died in our place. Now, obviously, that doesn't answer all of our questions about God's goodness, but it does give us the basis for our faith that God is good and his kingdom is good. His kingdom will be worth the wait. So just in summary, we flourish as human beings by humbly fitting into our Creator's plan for the way we live our lives, by accepting the identity that he has given us and living in the reality that he has designed for us. God is good, and we need to remember that and believe that and live it out in our lives. Let's now turn and look at more detail at 1 Corinthians 6. And here, Tim Keller, as I mentioned last week, has been very useful. So the growth of Christianity led to the first sexual revolution, if you like, back in the first, second, and third centuries, and it had far more wide-reaching and positive consequences than any sexual revolution that we've known since then. Because Christianity, at the start of the first century, started to teach about our subject today, which is that sex that honors God. So here in our passage from Corinthians, Paul begins, first of all, reminder of the seriousness of sin, not just sexual sin, but all sin. So in chapter 5, in the early part of chapter 6, we haven't read, Paul reveals that there was a serious sin in the Corinthian church, and the leaders were failing to deal with it. There was serious sexual sin. In fact, it was a man who was having sexual relations with his father's wife. It was incest. But there was also disputes among believers, suggesting that some people were lying or cheating other people, which is why he begins the verses we had read from verse 9 with the words, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, sin is serious. It's prohibiting. And then what follows is a list of serious sins, both sexual and non-sexual. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those words are very stark, aren't they? Does it mean that there's no hope for any of these wrongdoers? Well, thankfully, no. Because that's not an entrance requirement to the kingdom of heaven. It's not the test that we have to pass to get into the kingdom of heaven, avoiding all those sins. And if you've done one of those sins, well, forget it. You know, you've lost it. That's not how it works. We can see that because some of the Christians in Corinth, writes Paul, had been sexually immoral. There had been adulterers or thieves or liars or tricksters. Some had been homosexuals having sex with other men. And yet these people will be in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, only because of Jesus in verse 11. That is what some of you were. But, and this is a huge but in the Bible, isn't it? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, they've met Jesus. They put their faith and their trust in him. They repented of their sins. They've been declared righteous in the eyes of God. They've been forgiven. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're well on their way to being set apart for God's glory. See, that's what it means to be justified and to washed and to be sanctified. And we need to, as we talk about this subject, so many of us will be feeling guilty and ashamed of things that we've done in the past or things perhaps that we're even doing now in the present. And we need to keep coming back to verse 11 and reminding ourselves that those things were in the past, and as we believe in Christ, we are forgiven. As we put our trust in Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are saved. You are forgiven. And by faith, you can start living that life out with confidence and joy. So there's real joy in knowing that whatever's happened in the past, we can be forgiven by turning to Christ. Let's move on, though, verse 12. And Paul starts to address the meaning of sex directly. You see, there were two different views going around at the time back in Greek Corinth. And Paul responds to them both here in his first letter. And he does so by repeating back to them what the Corinthians have themselves said to him. So the first view is found in verse 12. And note the quotation marks, you see. That's where he's quoting other people. He says, "I have the right to do anything you say." And again in verse 13, they say, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." In other words, what they're saying, if we can summarize it, is, well, sex is just an appetite. It's just an appetite. You get hungry, you eat. Your stomach is full. You get thirsty, you find a glass of water, your thirst is quenched. You feel turned on, you feel like experimenting, find a willing partner, and off you go, have sex. It's the natural thing to do. That's what they're saying. The body is for sex, and sex is for the body. What's more, they say, it doesn't really matter what you do with their body, well, with your bodies, because God will destroy them both. So what's going on here is that the Christians of Corinth had either absorbed or still hadn't put to one side the Greek understanding of the world around them. See, they believed that the material and physical things were temporary and not very important. That included the body. The body was just your body. It's physical. It's temporary. Not important. What really matters is your soul. That's what matters. Only the soul would survive death. There'd be no body in the Greek afterlife. The gods didn't care about our bodies. So in terms of sex, and therefore, anything went. The body was completely unimportant. It didn't matter what you did with it. It was all meaningless at the end of the day, so you could enjoy as much sex as you wanted. Sex for the body, body for sex, fulfill that appetite as though human beings were no more than a randy dog, which doesn't really care whether it's a Labrador or your trouser leg that they're mounting. It's all just sex. The second view is actually expressed at the beginning of the next chapter, in chapter 7 and verse 1. We didn't read it, but there it is on the page. Note the quotation marks again. This is not Paul's view. This is what's being said to him. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So it's almost the opposite view of the first, but it's also a Greek view, and it applies to those who think that they've achieved this real spirituality, and therefore they're simply above all those mere earthly appetites and tawdry sexual experiences of others. They don't want to go there. Sex is dirty and defiling, and although it may be necessary for procreation, having children, the truly holy should just stay away from all of that. Now, this is thousands of years ago, and yet these two views are essentially still what's being bandied around as the only two alternatives today. You either have the liberal person who says anything goes, and they accuse others of being oppressed, upright, and downward, you know, downright Victorian in their views. And you probably do have still some people who are fairly Victorian in their views, and therefore condemn other people's sexual practices simply on the sort of gut feeling, emotional response we were talking about last week. But nothing more. They haven't thought about it. They just have this gut feeling of disgust, really. Sort of people who go tut tut and look down at others. And you know, perhaps, you know, when the liberals accuse them of hypocrisy and homophobia, there's something in that. And often, though, Christians are portrayed in that latter group, aren't they, by the media and liberals. I mean, whenever this sort of thing is talked about in the wider church, you know, the liberals are called the progressives, and the Orthodox Christians are called the traditionals, as though we really wanted to go back to some kind of Victorian ideal that never really existed. But that's not what it's all about. You see, the Christian sexual revolution that was started back then in the first century didn't promote either of those two views. They were both wrong. Paul was promoting something different. So what did he say? Verse 18, he said, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Now the Greek word there for immorality is the word porneia, which is obviously where we get our English word pornography from. But it doesn't refer to pornography in that sense. What it refers to is having sex with anybody you're not married to. So it could include adultery, it could include the old word fornication, in other words, having sex before marriage. It could include homosexuality, but anything outside of marriage between a man and a woman. If he'd wanted to say adultery, he could have used the perfectly good Greek word for adultery, but he didn't. He used immorality, porneia. It's a sort of a very general term that scoops up, you know, everything outside of marriage. And he could have said that it's actually okay to engage in a bit of sex outside of marriage. But he doesn't say that either, does he? He says, flee sexual immorality. He says, run from it. So you might well say, well, hang on a minute, doesn't that just make Paul a Victorian? You know, 1800 years before the Victorians existed. Isn't he just really saying that sex is dirty and defiling and actually you shouldn't have anything to do with it? But no, that's not what he's saying. Because the key to understanding this passage is verse 16, where Paul quotes Genesis 2, we saw last week, and says, when someone has sex with another person, the two will become one flesh. And working backwards through verse 16, we see what he means by that, because he asks the question, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her own body? So what does Paul mean when he says the man is one with the prostitute? Does he mean simple sexual union? I don't think he does, because if he did, then the sentence would be nonsense. It wouldn't make sense. It would say something like, don't you know that if you have sex with someone, then you have sex with them? I mean, yeah, duh, Paul. It's a bit obvious, isn't it? So he's not saying that, because it wouldn't be worth saying. I think what he's saying, actually, is when you join with a prostitute and you are one with her, you're one with her whole being. It isn't just this temporary physical getting together. Just as being one flesh isn't just temporary and physical. See, both the words here in Greek for body, soma in Greek, and flesh, sarx in Greek, they mean something much more profound than simple physical body parts. They tend to refer in their Greek usage to the whole person, our personhood. So sarx or flesh is not just our physical tissue, our skin, but it's embodied personhood. So if you think about that, you know, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He doesn't mean that he's pouring it out into lots of different physical receptacles. No, what he means is he's pouring it out upon whole people. All kinds of whole persons, as Keller points out. In other words, sex between two people leads to a personal transformation. It leads to two becoming one unit. Two are molded by each other. Two are changed and reworked by their sexual intimacy. And I've now rewritten my marriage sermon. But this is what sex in any circumstance, is designed to do. It's not just an appetite that needs to be satisfied. It's not dirty and shameful. It's actually designed to be transformative. So, that's astounding in that age as well as our own. One commentator, Anthony Fisselton, says, far from devaluing sex, it's the opposite. Paul sees sex as something which deeply involves the whole person, not just the giving of body parts. It's the full giving of one's entire self to the one to whom you belong. Another commentator says, sex is an act that, by its very nature, engages the entire person. In a unique act of self-disclosure and self-commitment, it is neither defiling or an anything-goes mean of self-expression. No, it is radical self-donation, a way of giving yourself in some way so completely that it results in deep transformation. You cannot have physical oneness without having whole life oneness. You cannot become physically vulnerable with someone without becoming legally, socially, economically vulnerable with someone else. That's what it means when God says, and they became one flesh. And you know, if you've been married any length of time, won't you? You know that that is true. You know, you just by living together, you learn each other's habits, you learn each other's way of thinking, and you can put that into practice. So you can think ahead of what your wife or husband would like in any particular circumstance. You don't necessarily have to ask them. Doesn't mean that your minds have been merged into one, but they have been radically supplemented, and the wisdom that you bring together to the marriage is better than the wisdom of one person. And later on, we're going to be celebrating communion. I'm not sure you're going to like this, but we're celebrating communion, where together we remember that we have been united with Christ through his death and resurrection, and that's why we call it sacrament. But in a sense, sex is almost like a sacrament, watch my words, almost like a sacrament, because actually what it's doing is reminding ourselves, you know, that we have been made one flesh with our marriage partner. And therefore it's confirming, remembering, reminding that it is completely natural that we have been transformed by them. Now again, that's completely countercultural. We live in a society in which it's considered normal to give your body but not your life. But Paul says, flee sexual immorality, because if you engage in it, what you're doing is you're destroying your commitment apparatus, the means by which you self-donate yourself to your marriage partner, the means by which you are personally transformed, the means by which you're made into a better person, and you are helping each other to move down the road to becoming more Christ-like and prepared for the kingdom of God. That's why Paul here says, whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. It's not because it's more serious than other sins, but it's because you're destroying your commitment apparatus. So he says, don't do it. Sex that honors God is transformative self-donation. It's designed to create one flesh out of two. And the right context for that is within marriage. Again, I could have gone on, but you've probably had enough, so I'm going to stop. Just a reminder, send me your questions, and I will tackle them next week. And maybe towards the end of the series, we'll have a more open question time in the congregation. Good. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to hand back to Martin. Lord, it's good just to spend some minutes thinking about the deeper meaning of sex. Lord, we thank you so much that we have been united with Christ through his death and resurrection. We thank you that that means we are your children and we are deeply loved by you. We are forgiven and you are making us more like Christ day by day. Help us to believe that in faith and help us to humbly submit to your will. Help us to find joy, satisfaction and happiness in submitting ourselves to the grain of creation and to bring you glory in our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.